Thank you, Taylor. Well, the very, very first thing I want to do is to second and amen the thanksgiving of Taylor for our generous Christmas gift. Of course, it was a roll of bills, and we didn't count it until we got home, obviously. But when I counted it, Max just started to tear up. It was so incredible. He just went over the top, and I just want to say thank you so much. It's obviously a love offering, and the love is reciprocated. We love you very, very much. And we missed you for a couple of Sundays, although I must confess, it's kind of nice to have a couple of weeks off. I don't think people realize how much time it takes to prepare a lesson. I spent at least 20 hours on a lesson just to get it ready. And so it was kind of nice. Didn't have to prepare for seminary. I could just relax for a couple of weeks. It was kind of nice. But I did miss you very, very much. It just doesn't seem like Sunday without the marathon class. Okay, our joke. This was sent to me by Jim Smith. A nun is sitting with her mother superior chatting. I used some horrible language this week and feel absolutely terrible about it. When did you use this awful language? Asks the elder. Well, I was golfing and hit an incredible drive that looked like it was going to go over 280 yards, but it struck a phone line that's hanging over the fairway, and it fell straight down to the ground after going only about 100 yards. Is that when you swore? No, mother, says the nun. After that, a squirrel ran out of the bushes and grabbed my ball in its mouth and began to run away. Is that when you swore? Asked the mother superior again. Well, no, says the nun. You see, as the squirrel was running, an eagle came down out of the sky, grabbed the squirrel in his talons, and began to fly away. Is that when you swore? Asked the amazed elder nun. No, not yet. As the eagle carried the squirrel away in its claws, it flew near the green, and the squirrel dropped the ball. Did you swear then? Asked Mother Superior, becoming impatient. No, because the ball fell on a big rock, bounced over the sand trap, rolled under the green, and stopped about a foot from the hole. The two nuns were silent for a moment. Then Mother Superior sighed and asked, you missed the putt, didn't you? I thought that was pretty good. Well, this is our final lesson on the book of James. You notice this lesson 13. I have found this study to be spiritually exhilarating for me and also very challenging for my living. I trust it has been somewhat the same for you. You may remember in our introductory study, we said this book is written by James. Obviously, the title is given to the book as James. The James here is not James the Apostle. Remember, we have Peter, James, and John, the first three of the apostles. But this James, the James that was the apostle, was executed in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Agrippa I. So there's another James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, or we'd say the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who became the leader of the church at Jerusalem, played a very important part in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, a real leader. So he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. But the epistle is not addressed to the church at Jerusalem. It's addressed to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. They were outside of Israel, dispersed in the Mediterranean basin as far east as Babylon. And these people obviously would send questions and problems back to James, since he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he wrote this epistle to deal with these problems. The problems that were in the churches in that area are the same problems we have today. We're human. So this is addressed to these churches in the dispersion. They actually were meeting in synagogues. It says that in chapter 2. They met in the synagogue. But at any rate, as you read through the book, you find there are many subjects. It's a plethora of topics, very relevant. But he has two basic themes that run like a strong cord, or run like strong cords, through this book. The first is a hatred of hypocrisy. If there's one sin God hates, it's hypocrisy. The strongest words of the Lord Jesus were not invectives against immorality or stealing or lying. His strongest words were against hypocrites. Just read Matthew chapter 23 sometime. The whole chapter is against hypocrisy. And James reproduces the same thought. God hates hypocrisy. He wants genuineness, so that when you meet the person, you meet the person. No facade. The second thing that you find as a theme that runs through the book is a warning against being double-minded. And this is a sin of all of us, of course. Double-mindedness in love for God and love for the world. That's a constant conflict for all of us. We want prestige, position, possessions, and power in the world system. God wants total devotion. It's the same thing you have in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first commandment. Well, now we come to the last subject, the last paragraph, and it deals with prayer. That's why I called it camel knees, because James was given the nickname of having, or given the moniker of having the nickname of camel knees. He prayed so much that his knees were like the knees of a camel, calloused. So we come to the first section that deals with prayer, chapter 5, verse 13 through 20. It's interesting, this is about the third time he's mentioned the topic. He repeats the subject. Remember in chapter 1? Remember in chapter 1 he said, if you fall into diverse temptations or testings, count it all joy. Then he says, if you lack wisdom, pray. And evidently you ask for wisdom, how do you deal with this testing? How do you deal with this hard time? And you ask for wisdom for what can you learn from this? How will this benefit my spiritual life? In chapter 4, he's even stronger. He says, you don't have anything because you don't ask. You don't ask for it. And when you ask amiss, so that you may consume it on your own lusts. God does not give requests when they're selfish, does not grant those requests. So he just is saying, no, you can't have selfish requests. They've got to be for the glory of God. So he brings up the topic of prayer. One more thing before we get into the verse itself. The word prayer looks at asking God for something. It's more than just talking to God. You hear that often said by good people. Prayer is talking with God. No, because talk is back and forth. Prayer is one way. And we pray to God, and every word for prayer in the New Testament means to ask. There are about 7 different Greek words. They all mean to make a request. And that's confirmed by the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Christ says, pray like this. And then he says, our Father who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. That's a petition. In the Greek, it's an aorist imperative. Make your name to be hallowed on this earth. That's a request for the coming of the kingdom. May your kingdom come. That's a request. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a request. The first three are all for the same thing, the coming of the kingdom. Then you have 3 requests for the interim in between, for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Those are our needs in the meantime. The part that says, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, is not in the best Greek manuscripts. Isn't that interesting? There's not even a word of praise, not a word of thanksgiving. Paul says to the Philippians, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving, but the thanksgiving is different than the prayer. The prayer is asking God for something. So what are you doing when you're praying? You're asking God for something. Well, isn't that terribly selfish? No, I'd like to have you turn back to John 14 for just a minute. John chapter 14. Lord Jesus is giving these words to the disciples the night before he's crucified. And one of the things he talks about is prayer. He says in verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now that's it. The purpose of prayer is to glorify God. For when God answers the prayer, he glorifies himself. Glorify means to show off what he's like. I want you to think about that. T-A-I. I wish we could have a discussion right now. When God answers a prayer, what do you learn about God? Oh, you learn his love. You learn about his grace. You learn about his power. And when he denies it, you learn about his wisdom. You learn about God in answered prayer. So it's not selfish. You pray to God, God answers it, and then he's glorified in that answered prayer. So now that's the subject that's coming up, prayer. So let's start with prayer and praise in chapter 5, verse 13. Here's what he says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. In other words, if you're having some difficulties, just like in chapter 1, pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for strength. Pray for guidance. Pray. And pray for deliverance. There's no problem in praying for deliverance. So, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Very interesting Greek word, psalo, as in psalms. Psalo, psalms. It originally meant to have a stringed instrument or to sing with a stringed instrument. And it could have that same meaning here, but it basically means just to sing. And it has the idea, are you doing well? Sing praises to God. Just glorify him for what is going well. And as you think about it, we all have so many things that are going well. It's not a total loss. There are bad things happening, of course. We're living in a fallen world. But there are good things that are happening. So let's sing praises and adore God for what he's doing well. That's why he calls it prayer and praise, which leads now to an extremely difficult section. I approach this one with a certain amount of fear and intrepidation. Elders and praying for the sick. Chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? That could mean weak, but probably the idea of weakness from sickness. Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, it's very interesting. It starts with the people that have the need, the ones who are ill, making the request. It's not that the elders foist themselves on you. It means that you ask the elders to come. Why don't we have more of this? Because pastors don't preach this. You never hear it taught. That if somebody is sick, call for the elders of the church. Elders, plural, church, singular. Again, indicating plurality of the elders. So if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. So it means you take the initiative. Not the elders, but the church must take the initiative in teaching this and preaching this, otherwise they would not know about it. So if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And then let them pray over him. So you pray for healing, and then anointing him. Now this verb anointing can mean you pray and anoint at the same time, or it could be you anoint first and then pray. I take it that probably the construction would indicate you anoint the person with oil and then pray. What do you mean, anoint? Well, anoint could have a couple of meanings. For instance, it could be you anoint in the sense of healing. In fact, the verb here that's used has the idea of rubbing. You rub oil on the person. It can be used in a sense of healing. As in Luke 10, you know the story, where you have the man that was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. A priest sees him, goes by, does nothing. A Levite does the same thing. And then a despised Samaritan comes along. He sees him. He's moved with compassion. And what does he do? He anoints the bruises and bandages the cuts, pouring in olive oil and wine. So it could be used in a medicinal sense. Now, if that's the meaning, now are you following me? If that's the meaning, the point would be, you apply medicine and then pray for healing. You apply all the medicine you know and pray for healing. It could be that, because it has the idea of rubbing. But it also may simply be symbolic. For instance, turn to Mark chapter 6, I think I want. Mark chapter 6. And I want verse 13. This is when he sends the 12 out to preach the coming of the kingdom, or the nearness of the kingdom. In chapter 6, verse 13, the 12 went out, and we read in verse 13, and they were casting out many demons, and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Most people take that as being symbolic. You anoint with oil to indicate symbolic healing. And the reason I say that is oil didn't heal a lot of things. I doubt if it healed your ulcers. I don't think it would heal a broken bone, something like this. And yet they would anoint. So probably they anointed with the idea that it's symbolic of God's working. And I think that's what probably James means. You anoint the person with the idea that God is going to work, then you pray for healing. Now, you pray in the name of the Lord, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Woofta. What do you do with that? Now, the Greek says this, the prayer of the faith will heal the sick. A lot of explanations of what this means. But I take that probably it means that in certain cases, God will give faith to one elder or more, and maybe even the person that is sick, and that healing will take place. The prayer of the faith will heal the sick. And I take it as God-given faith will be given in certain cases for healing. And he will restore the one who is sick. Now, my friends, I've done this many times, a number of times. In fact, when I was a pastor, I would carry a bottle of olive oil in my glove compartment, just a little bottle of olive oil. And we had taught the people about this, and so every once in a while we'd have somebody request the elders to come and pray for them. Before I knew about the olive oil and before I'd studied this, I was pastoring a church, and I had not really studied this passage. And the elders volunteered to go to an elderly gentleman, a statesman in the church, an elder, highly respected, who was no longer an elder, but he had been an elder. And he was losing his sight. He couldn't read the newspaper. He couldn't drive. So we went over to his house, laid hands on him, and prayed for him. In 2 weeks, he was driving a car. In 2 weeks, he was seeing again. God healed him. In another case, I had preached on this passage, and there was a couple in the church that had, I think, 4 or 5 kids. And one of them was a little girl, maybe 4 or 5 years of age. Weak, emaciated, looked like she was underfed, small, underdeveloped, because she had some digestive problem. The food that she would eat would just go through her. She wouldn't get the nutrients out of that food. So the couple asked us to come to their house and pray for that girl. It was on a Sunday. So we elders gathered together and went to her house, and I anointed the girl with oil, and then we prayed. After we prayed, the little girl turned to her mother and said, now, Mommy, can I eat whatever I want? She had a very restricted diet. She couldn't eat peanuts, popcorn, nuts, anything like this. And so she asked the mother, Mother, now can I eat whatever I want? I mean, we just said amen, and that was the first question. And the mother turned to me and said, Pastor, what do you think? Now, being the great man of faith that I am, I turned to the mother and said, when's your next doctor's appointment? It was Tuesday. And I said it might be the better part of wisdom to wait till Tuesday and get the doctor's report. We walked out of that house, and as soon as we shut the door, that little girl began to just feed on popcorn, peanuts, and nuts, all the forbidden foods, and she was healed. Well, years later, I was in Kansas City. They had moved to Kansas City, and I was in Kansas City for a Bible conference. And the husband, the father, showed up at the meetings. So the first question I asked is, how's your little girl? How is she doing? He said, oh, she's doing fine. I said, I'd love to see her. So we made an arrangement for later in the week to have a meal together with the family. And there was the whole family, that little girl. She was totally developed, totally, completely healed. I mean, that was a miracle. Now, whose faith was it? I don't think it was mine. I don't think it was mine at all. Probably it was the little girl. But it was the prayer of the faith, maybe some of the elders, but God did a miracle. But I've prayed, done this many times, and nothing has happened. Nothing has happened. And that may be an indictment against my faith. But the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And that's what he is saying here. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Now we come to a second part. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, that's a whole new monkey wrench. What are you going to do with that? How do you handle that? Some sicknesses, some illnesses are due to sin. We know that from 1 Corinthians 11:30. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly, and some of you sleep, meaning sleep the sleep of death, and not sleeping in the marathon class, but sleep the sleep of death. And he's talking about abuses at the Lord's table. Did you come to the Lord's table with totally wrong attitudes and actions? You don't have love for one another. You eat before one another. One person's hungry and the other is drunken. You don't have the right attitudes to the Lord's table. And the abuse of the Lord's table led to sickness, sometimes fatal. So there are sicknesses unto death. And that may be what he's talking about here, that there are sicknesses due to sin. So that leads to the next paragraph, where we have the results of prayer, and then page 2, the congregation and prayer for the sick, 516a. Therefore, he says, now if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. What? How does that take place? Well, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Very, very interesting. The Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to defend its doctrine of auricular confession. Martin Luther, his typical German brusque way, said, strange confessor this, his name is one another. Confess your sins to one another. Confess your faults, your sins to one another. This is another one of these one another passages that are so common in the New Testament. It's not saying you confess your sin to a priest, although you may do that, but that's not the point, to one another. If you confess your sins to the priest, then the priest is to confess his sins to you. It is reciprocal. It's a reciprocal pronoun. So it means this, that there may be tensions in the congregation. There be some hard feelings. There may be some sin that's been committed against another person, unforgiven. And when that takes place, sickness may come into that congregation. And you deal with that so that you confess your sins to one another. Now, you have to be very careful on this. Very careful about standing up in a public audience and confessing a sin. I know of one case where a gentleman who was highly respected in the congregation, a godly man, married with children, and he stood up and told how he had a mental affection, infatuation with a teenage girl. He stood up in public and said this. It destroyed his testimony. And of course, it shamed that poor girl. She had nothing to do with it. It led to a scandal in the church. So you have to be very, very careful how you handle this. And the basic rule I use is you confess the sin to as many people as are affected by it. So in that case, there wasn't a whole congregation, just a girl. In fact, it was really between him and the Lord, not with him and the girl. But But as large as the group that is infected, those are the ones that should be making the confession. So there could be sin in the congregation. And if you confess those sins to one another and then pray for a healing, the Lord will grant that healing. So he is saying, first of all, pray for healing. If there's something wrong in the tensions in the church or the congregation, the fellowship, make sure that those are straightened out before you come to the Lord. Now, that's a basic principle anyway. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity, thou wilt not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you're not going to hear me. In fact, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, that husbands and wives, you better get along. Because if you don't get along, your prayers will be hindered. So the relationship between a husband and wife determines answers to prayer. In fact, when it says your prayers will be hindered, the word was used of a retreating army, chopping up the road behind it, blowing up bridges behind it, so that the approaching army would be hindered. So likewise, your prayers are hindered. So you be very careful on personal relationships. They're very, very important. As you've heard me say many times, you can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with people. If he can't get along with people, he's not doing well with God. So here, if a person is sick, it may be because of sin, and it may involve being reconciled with another person. Let me quote another passage, Matthew chapter 5, about verse 23. If you bring your gift before the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar. First be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer the gift. It's the same thing here. If there's some relationship problem in the church, get that straightened out. And the Lord will heal if it's prayed in faith, the faith that I think God grants, and your sins will be forgiven. So therefore, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. There can't be healing as long as there's sin in the heart. All right, that leads to the next point. Godly people and the power of prayer. 5:16b to 18. We start with the principle. 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That word effective is the word energy. Same basic stem as energy. Energia. That word is always used of supernatural workings in the New Testament. It could be demonic, it could be divine. But there's a powerful prayer. The energizing prayer is powerful. That's what it means. It overcomes much. It can overcome anything. So it's saying the effective or energizing prayer of a righteous man overcomes anything, can accomplish much. Please notice, my dear people, there's a correlation between a righteous life and answered prayer. You must understand, I've heard people say, oh, the prayers of one person are just as valid as the prayers of another person. Ooh, that's not true. I'm not saying the prayer of a preacher has more power than the prayer of a person that's not a preacher. I'm not saying that. There's a correlation between a righteous life and answered prayer. We're in James. Slip back one book, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. I was mesmerized by this when I saw it. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 7. Hebrews 5, 7, where he says this, in the days of his flesh, talking about the Lord Jesus, you notice H is capitalized, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Doesn't that grab you? I would say he was heard because he was the Son. He was heard because he is the Messiah. He's heard because he's Jesus. No, that's true, of course, but what is really true is he was heard because of his piety. There's a correlation between a righteous life and answered prayer. All prayers are not the same. It depends on who is offering that prayer. So it means a fervent, working prayer of a righteous man can overcome anything. Boy, oh Boy, that's powerful. Prayer is powerful when it's wedded to a righteous life and a meaningful prayer life. I say meaningful prayer life because you're not just prayer, going through the same routine. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. No, it's not that. It's a prayer that's from the heart, an energetic prayer of a righteous man can overcome anything, can overcome anything. Well, there's the principle. Well, the illustration is Elijah. What an illustration. My wife loves this passage. She quotes it all the time. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he's not an angel. He had a sin nature like we do. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, that's 1 Kings 17. The interesting thing is, there's nothing about his prayer in 1 Kings 17. It just says, it's not going to rain until I say so. That's all he says. But obviously, he had prayed. That's what's behind this. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He was living in Texas. No, I'm saying that. But didn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, that's power. He's illustrating an energetic prayer from a righteous man can overcome anything. And here's this lonely prophet, Elijah, standing before a wicked king. He says, I'm telling you, Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say so. Well, chapter 18, you know the story in chapter 18. You have Elijah on Mount Carmel doing a contest with the priests of Baal. And they prayed all day long. They cut themselves and everything for fire to come down and devour that sacrifice. And then Elijah says from his heart, praise God, I want you to display your glory. I want you to display yourself. And fire came down and devoured that sacrifice. Well, let's take a look at what happens after that. Let's take a look at it very quickly. 1 Kings 18. I want you to see it. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. First of all, they killed all the priests of Baal, which is very strong. Now, verse 41. Now, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. It hadn't rained now for 3.5 years. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now that's prayer. He got down on his knees and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go back. By the way, Mount Carmel is right by the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, so you could look out across it. There's nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. It came about the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, see to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Why? Because Ahab got stuck in the mud. That's what happened. He could outrun a chariot when it's stuck in the mud. And so he prayed, got down on his knees, put his face between his knees, and prayed not just once, 7 times. 7 times. Earnest prayer. The energetic prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it rained. A torrent of rain. It's simply illustrating the fact that he was like we are. Any one of us could do the same thing if we walked with God. If we walked with him. So the illustration is marvelous. Now we come to a very difficult section. Verses 19 and 20, the postlude. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? What a way to end an epistle. What does that say? Well, there are two basic interpretations. One interpretation is that this is a Christian, and this Christian starts to stray spiritually, and you restore that person. You save that person from death, meaning physical death, and cover a multitude of sins in the fact that he turns to the Lord, his sins are covered because he confesses them. Now, there's good basis for that. Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted." So if you see a person in sin, you who are spiritual, that means spiritually mature people. When Paul talks about some of you being spiritual, he's talking about a mature Christian. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It could be that. Or it could be, this is talking about a person who's made profession of faith. So he says, if any among you, he's not saying he's a Christian, if any among you strays from the truth, just as we saw in the book of Hebrews, he begins to depart from the scriptures, overthrow the whole belief in Christianity, that person is probably not a Christian if he continues down that path. 1 John 2:19 says, he says this, "They went out from us because they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us, that might be made manifest, they were not all of us." In other words, endurance in the faith, I'm not talking about endurance in life, I'm talking about endurance in the faith is a mark of election. If a person just throws the whole thing overboard, he never was saved. It's like Judas. The Lord knew from the beginning that Judas was not a believer. And that's what you would have in this case. Now, I take it that because he says he strays from the truth, it's not talking about just a manner of living. He's talking about straying from the truth. And you restore that person who is beginning to stray from the truth, well, his sins are going to be forgiven. And you'll cover a multitude of sins. That is, his sins will be covered, not your sins. His sins will be forgiven, and he'll be saved from eternal death. I take it that probably that's what that's saying. So there we have the book of James. What a marvelous book. What a marvelous book. Difficult, but marvelous. So I'd like to come to the conclusion. What do we learn from this passage? I learned from this passage how intimately we are bound to one another. It's not just pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. T-A-I. That takes intimacy. It takes confidentiality. It takes a sense of trusting other people. You don't do that unless you trust the person. You don't do that if you're afraid it's going to be whispered through the whole congregation. It indicates that we are to be intimately, closely bound with one another. And that's what I sense in this class. We haven't arrived, obviously, but there's to be a deepening of that. The second thing I learned about this is that we are to love one another. There's just a sense of deep love and binding together in this whole passage. We pray for one another. We confess our sins to one another. We deal with one another when they stray. We are a family. And we have to deal with one another even when there's sin, even when there's fault. So we love one another and we walk in unity with one another. And of course, the last lesson I learned is there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it. This is written by James. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. T-A-I. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, ends up worshiping his brother. Now that's grace. That's grace. In fact, he says in chapter 2, "Have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ." Did you hear what he calls him? "Have not the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons." He came to the place where he trusted in Christ. John chapter 7, he didn't believe. Neither did his brothers believe in him. But yet we find that he did ultimately, because of the resurrection of Christ, turn to Christ and worship him. And he was saved. I don't care who you are, my friend. I don't care who you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how powerful you are. I don't care how educated you are. We all need the Lord Jesus, because Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, so that by simple trust in him, just as James did, we may have eternal life and rest in him. If you've never done that, I pray God that you will. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, before I say that, I just want to announce that next Sunday we'll start a study on Ephesians. I see that there's going to be a women's study on that, but we men need that as well. So we'll have a study on Ephesians. I've never preached through Ephesians, and I'm looking forward to doing that. That'll be a good study. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for your great grace towards us. We pray for wisdom in living, just as James asked for wisdom. Give us wisdom to confront the problems in our families. Give us wisdom as to how we should meet trials and difficulties. And we pray that we may ask for your glory, not for our selfish consumption, but that we may praise you and glorify you. And give us a love for one another, so that, our Father, we will be bound and knit together more deeply in the love of the Lord Jesus. And we pray again, Father, for any who are here who have never trusted Christ, and pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus. If they're beginning to stray from the truth, turn them back, Father, so that they may be saved from death. We pray for ourselves that we may be real testimonies of your grace, testimonies of your love. We commit our way to you with great thanksgiving now. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.